Okay, so now I need to get all this set up. Okay, I'm not sure why it's showing Alex Briley up there, but we'll go with it. So can everyone see the screen on your side?
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes, we can.
Yes.
All right, great. So we're going to take a little break from our Nehemiah study. Where we'll be getting into the gates beyond the first three, but we'd like to look at a subject that's been on our mind for some time. It has to do with some thoughts that have arisen within the Brotherhood in times past and also more recently concerning the state and condition of Adam and Eve in the creation. And I think the statement of faith is very clear on this, on the nature of Adam and Eve, and as well as a lot of the pioneer writings of Christadelphia. So this morning we'd like to address one of the tenets of our statement of faith, which brings forward a description of Adam and Eve as being very good. And it's a point, as I said, upon which there has been a debate over the years about the meaning. And this really did not occur within the first 50 years of the Christadelphian movement, as it were, but is something that arose later in time. We could direct your attention to such writings as Elpis Israel, Eureka, Nazareth Revisited, The World's Redemption, Jesus Christ and Him Crucified, etc., that agree with what we're about to present. And at the end, if you would like to actually see the clips from those writings, I actually have those assembled if you want to see what those writers have to say on this particular subject. And I think that we are agreed with what they say. They would agree with what we're about to present. However, we're not going to go and review. We've got a couple of quotes, but our purpose this morning is not to review specifically what they said, but we want to go back to the basis upon which those writers formed their conclusions and to see if we can come to the same point of view. So again, our topic is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Clause 4 of the Christadelphian Statement of Faith reads that the first man was Adam, whom God created out of the dust of the ground as a living soul or natural body of life. Very good. So that's really the focus of what we're looking at this morning. What does that mean? In kind and condition, and he was placed under a law through which continuance of life was contingent upon obedience. Now, this phrase, last part of the phrase here, is very, very important. Was placed under a law. What law was that? That was the Edenic law. What did that law have scope of? Well, it had, obviously, there was a provision for the continuance of life if obedient. So there was the possibility of life under the Edenic law, but there was also if disobedient, death. This clause takes us back to the very beginning in the creation of man. What was man when he was formed? Was he angelic, immortal, superhuman? We'll have to let the scriptures determine. Let's go to Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day, and that's why we associate the number six with man, the number of man. When the Elohim completed the creation, it was termed very good. Adam and Eve were so created. We cannot experience exactly what this particular very good means in our bodily form, because we were not born under those conditions. The Bible, however, must be its own interpreter. So our answer as to what very good means without direct experience must be deduced from the Bible itself, yet from the vantage point at which the race has arrived. Moses, by the Spirit, was the recorder of the book of Genesis. The terms he used were those that he would understand, as well as his hearers, as it would be of no use to compile a record that would be unintelligible. So ours is to determine what transpired as resulted in the current decaying condition of the race and cursed condition of the earth, neither condition of which could be described as very good. So we're going to dissect this term in the context in which it was given. The Hebrew word for very is mod or mode. It means wholly, speedily, utterly, well. It's a common adverb used throughout the Old Testament and is so translated as very, great, greatly, diligently, exceedingly, mightily. Several examples we can find, and we're not going to turn these up, but you can write them down if you like. Genesis 13:2, and Abram was very rich in cattle. 32:7, Jacob was greatly afraid. Exodus 19:18, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Deuteronomy 24:8, leprosy that thou observe diligently. 2 Kings 10:4, but they were exceedingly afraid. Nahum 2:1, fortify thy power mightily. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, thou daughter of Zion. So these are all this Hebrew word mode, translated very in Genesis. Now we have good. The Hebrew word for good is tob or tav or tav with a V sound, meaning bountiful, beautiful, pleasant, goodly. It's a common adjective used throughout the Old Testament. It is also translated good, fair, well, fine, goodness, bountiful, beautiful, merry, best of, etc. Some examples are as follows. Genesis 15:15, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. 24:16, and the damsel was very fair. 1 Samuel 19:4. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father. Chronicles 3:5, which he overlaid with fine gold. Esther 1:10, when the heart of the king was merry. Esther 2:7, and the maid was fair and beautiful. Psalm 6:11, crownest thy year with thy goodness. Ezekiel 31:16, the choice and best of Lebanon. So again, all the same Hebrew word, tov, translated good in Genesis. So how about the whole phrase together? Very good. Mod tov, or mod tov. The phrase very good as a whole may be found in the following passages. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So that's, again, our subject today. Judges 18:9. And they said, arise, that we may go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it was, or is, very good. Mad Tov. 1 Samuel 25:4. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt. That was, you know, David when they were up near Mount Carmel, and Nabal in that whole situation. Nabal and Abigail. But the men were very good. Jeremiah 24:2. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that were first ripe. And again in Jeremiah 24:3. Then said Yahweh unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, mod tov. So from these references, we find that there's nothing extraordinary or mystical about the ascription of the words very good to the word of creation. They were words that Moses and his hearers would have understood so that the record could be intelligible. Thus, it could be said that the creative work at its completion was exceedingly or mightily fair or well or bountiful. Exceedingly or mightily fair or well or bountiful. This would include all of creation, man, and all of the creatures of the land, air and sea, including the serpent. The serpent is not ascribed any special creation status in the record. Thus, the serpent was not a malevolent creature looking for ruin, for such could not be very good under any common definition of the phrase. It was neither a moral nor an immoral creature. It was, as we might say, amoral. It had no morals. It had no moral bar on which to judge against. It was outside of divine instruction. And so the serpent applied its own logic to the things it observed over an unspecified period of time, which we believe was not merely 24 hours, by the way. The serpent observed, listened, and spoke. And again, being a creature not under divine instruction, it was making logical conclusions from its own observation and intellect. It reasoned out in its own mind what it thought was correct. But we ask, what was the object of placing such a creature with such a mental capacity to apply its own logic in the garden? Why would Yahweh do that? Perhaps it would be well to step back and consider the origin of our first parents before we move ahead to answer that question. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, or living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So Adam and Eve, of course we know that Eve comes later, but Adam and Eve were creatures of the dust. Adam was made from the ground itself, Eve from part of his flesh. And there's some type in that. We know the bride coming out of the son of Adam. They were flesh and blood human beings. That's really the important part. Adam and Eve were creatures from the dust. They were flesh and blood human beings. They were not non-human beings. They were not superhuman beings. They were not Elohim. They were living creatures. Nephesh is the Hebrew. Khay, nephesh. Living creatures in a very good state, or as we understand it, morally innocent and in a non-decaying physical condition. So that's the key there. They were flesh and blood creatures in a non-decaying physical condition, as well as being morally innocent. That is the point at which they started from the creative hand, but their condition is not to be considered on par with the Elohim, and thus the continuance of life had requirements. Let's take another look at clause 4 of our statement of faith with the attached references. So, much credit goes to the writers, the compilers of the statement of faith, and it was compiled. The edition that we go by, not the original. The original was 1877, and then later on was recompiled because 1877 was really just the Birmingham version. But anyway, that clause states that the first man was Adam, whom God created out of the dust of the ground as a living soul or living creature or natural body of life. What's a natural body of life? Well, it's a human being. Very good in kind and condition. And he was placed under a law, the Edenic law, through which the continuance of life was contingent upon obedience. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is cited as one of the references in this clause in which Paul, the Apostle Paul, draws a contrast between this first man, Adam, and this is before the fall when he became a living creature, and the last Adam, Christ, following the resurrection, that is, a heightened to immortality. And it is an enlightening comparison. And the brethren that coined the statement of faith under Brother Roberts were very specific in, I think, in why they chose this reference. So let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 15:45-48, which is the reference, actually it's to 49, is I think the reference. But it says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living creature. He was created from the dust of the ground, but this is before the fall. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that is not first, that is Adam, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Then that which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man, Christ, is of heaven. As is Adam, the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. So make no mistake, Adam's nature was flesh and blood, formed from the dust of the ground, that is to say, as it's described here by Paul to the brethren in Corinth, earthy. He was of the dust. He was made of clay, flesh and blood. Moreover, Paul records that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Thus, Adam's very good, albeit earthy condition, did not continue as it was from the beginning. Sin and transgression entered into the picture. There are very few places, and this was kind of surprising to me, there are very few places in the Bible which reference this event specifically, but they're sufficient to illustrate from another vantage point what took place. How did Adam get from very good, a flesh and blood creature in a very good, morally innocent condition, to being condemned to death? What happened? Job 31:33. If I covered my transgressions, and that word there means revolt, rebellion, or sin, as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, so on and so on. So, the point of this reference is to show that Adam sinned. Adam sinned. And why is that important? Because one of the ideas that has come up about this very good condition of Adam and Eve is that they were incapable of sin. That their very good condition was this a moral condition wherein sin was not possible, except it be caused from something outside. Well, that's the old, the devil made me do it idea, that sin comes from the outside. Well, that's not the case. So Adam sinned. They were capable of sin. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And that word transgression there, parabasis. Parabasis, that's a violation, breaking. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So I take these verses as indicating that Adam sinned or transgressed in breaking the Edenic law, and thereby sin and death and a fallen race were brought into the world. In any case, Adam and Eve were initially placed in the garden to tend it while in their very good state, morally innocent, but having no character upon which to base their allegiance to divine instruction. From this, I believe that while created very good, that is, morally innocent and absent from decay, Adam and Eve were also completely without character, showing themselves as neither moral nor immoral. So really, again, everything in the creation was very good. So even like the serpent, Adam and Eve were neither created moral creatures or immoral creatures. That had to be shown forth by what? Obedience. If they were to be moral creatures, there had to be something in their context to try them to determine their morality. All right. So while in this condition of moral innocence, they were given the cognitive ability to think and reason out what they had been taught. They were capable of obedience, but they were also capable of disobedience, something the Elohim are not capable of. If Adam and Eve were incapable of disobedience or sin, then the giving of the Edenic law would have been meaningless. What would be the point of giving a law which you were asked to be obedient to if disobedience was impossible? There would have been no point. Would they obey the tenets of the Edenic law, or would they not? In such a case, how can Yahweh receive glory and honor from a servant through the obedience of faith without trial and testing of character? One's character, it is one's character that defines a person as moral or immoral, obedient or disobedient. An example is given in the book of Judges. I don't have this one on the overhead, so if you'd like to turn to Judges 2, 21 and 22. Going the wrong way here. Judges 2, and starting at verse 21. I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. So the scriptural principle abounds, and there are many other such like that we could read. The scriptural principle that abounds with regard to faithfulness to Yahweh then is trial and testing. This was true with every patriarch, every personage of favorable character. Even the Lord Jesus himself was put to the test in all points, like as we, yet without sin. Because the first Adam in a very good state was tested under trial and sinned, it was necessary that the second Adam in a cursed state render perfect obedience under similar trial, that the race might be redeemed. This could only happen by divine intervention in human affairs, and by his grace and mercy providing a Savior, as was prefigured in the Genesis record of the Lamb slain. The testing in the first case came about through two processes. First, the giving of the Edenic law, and second, the raising of the serpent, which was contrary to that law. With both sets of information before them, there was a reasoning out and a choice to make, a test. There was no test until the serpent showed up to become the catalyst, allowing the mind of Eve to begin reasoning between right and wrong, between what is moral and immoral. Moving forward to Genesis 2:9, we find some additional information about the state of things before the fall. Genesis 2:9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay. The phrase that is pleasant here, pleasant in verse 9, is Hebrew kamad, and it means beauty, greatly beloved, covet, delectable thing, delight, desire, goodly, lust, be pleasant thing, precious thing. So the presence of this word in Genesis 2:9 provides some insight into the very good condition of things, into what those human beings were like. However, more information is needed. In Genesis 3:6 concerning Eve, we find some similar words used. Let's look there. Genesis 3:6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant, there's that word again, to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So what happened here? What was going on inside of her mind, principally speaking? And remember, she's in the very good condition before she partakes. So these thoughts are going around in her mind in the very good condition in which she was created. All right, that's very important to understand. So let's break down this verse and look at its parts. Good for food. The Hebrew word for good in this phrase is tov. We looked at that under the phrase very good, or tov, which can mean pleasant, pleaseth, pleasure, precious. So Eve reasoned that the fruit was pleasing to her. Pleasant to the eyes. The Hebrew word here is tava, which can mean delight, subjectively satisfaction, objectively a charm, dainty, desire, exceedingly, greatly, lust or lusting, or pleasant. It comes from a root word, ava, meaning to wish for, covet, or greatly desire. So Eve saw it, and she desired it. Continuing. To be desired. The Hebrew word for desired in this phrase is kamad, another form of the same word back in Genesis 2:9, again meaning beauty, greatly beloved, covet, delectable thing, delight, desire, goodly, or lust. And last, to make one wise. The Hebrew word for wise in this phrase is sakal, and it means causatively to make or act, circumspect, and hence intellect. So here Eve was reasoning the possibility of a heightened intellect if she should partake of this fruit. It would make her wise. Of all these, the word for desired, kamad, in particular, is most often used in the Hebrew Bible, 20 times according to Wigram's lexicon. And it can be found in the following passages. Proverbs 6:25, lust, not after her beauty. Proverbs 12:12, the wicked desireth the net. Exodus 17:17, thou shalt not covet. Joshua 7:21, then I coveted them. Isaiah 50, that was Achan, by the way. In Joshua's record, Isaiah 53:2, no beauty that we should desire, kamad him, speaking of the Christ. So to summarize, Here's how I understand what we've seen so far. Good for food. Eve desired the fruit. Now, there's nothing wrong or sinful about desire in its proper place. So we're going to have to dig into this just a little bit. Because, again, there's confusion by some that think that it was impossible for Adam and Eve to sin. And if it wasn't, if they couldn't sin, then they certainly could not have coveted or lusted. There's something wrong with that idea. So Eve desired the fruit. There's nothing wrong or sinful about desire in its proper place. There were plenty of other trees in the garden that were also pleasant to the eyes and good for food. That's in Genesis 2:9. They would have been just as desirable, if not more so, than the tree that was forbidden. Thus, desire or coveting within the bounds of divine blessing is not sinful. Twice, Paul states that the believer should not, that the believers should covet good things given by the Spirit. First, that's in 1 Corinthians 12:31 and 1 Corinthians 14:39. I'll just read one of them. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. So the best gifts were to be coveted or desired, the Spirit gifts. Four times in Deuteronomy, Moses exhorts the Israelites to lust after whatsoever things are given to them as a matter of divine blessing. So that's the key. That's the key. So let's actually look at these, because we've been trained in our mind to always, it's almost like leaven. You think of leaven as usually in the context of sin, but also there is an aspect of leaven which is positive. The spreading of the truth was like leaven. Okay? So in the context of divine teaching, that's what you have to look at. So we need to turn these up, because otherwise you will not think this so. Deuteronomy 12:15. Notwithstanding thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. That doesn't sound right, does it? But that's what he says. According to the blessings of Yahweh, thy God, which he hath given thee, the unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart, and etc., etc. So whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessings of Yahweh. Deuteronomy 12:20. When the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh, thou mayest eat flesh, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, so long, again, as it's within the bounds of divine blessing. And again, later on, they were giving specifics as to what was clean and unclean, what they could eat and could not eat. Deuteronomy 12:21. If the place which Yahweh thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates what? Whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Turn over a couple of pages to the 14th chapter, verse 26. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before Yahweh thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. So this is very strange to our Christadelphian minds. Okay? It's very strange to our Christadelphian minds. Whatsoever thy soul desireth, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, because we've been trained all of our lives, lust bad. And yes, certainly there's a serious element to the truth of that statement. From these verses, we find that desire, in accordance with divine law and blessing, is perfectly acceptable. Considering the principle in context with Adam and Eve in their native state, they were created as human beings with a desire for companionship. What did it say? It was not good that man should be alone. Their relationship is specifically referred to as a marriage covenant in the Lord in the 19th chapter of Matthew in verses 3 to 8, Matthew chapter 19. If you'd like to turn that up, we don't have it on the overhead. Again, we're still under this idea of good for food. The Pharisees also came unto him, the Lord Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So within the marriage covenant itself, there was designed to be a mutual attraction or desire for the purpose of procreation. A blessing, again within the bounds of divine instruction, from the very beginning, go back to Genesis chapter 1, right on top, Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moved upon the earth. So as with the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth, all creatures of the sea, Adam and Eve also were to be fruitful and multiply. Paul states that this relationship is holy in the eyes of God. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. However, when the divine principles, and this is the key for what happened in Eden, when the divine principles of divine blessing and of that covenant relationship are violated, it is sin. Thus, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And Paul elsewhere defines that as unlawful desire or unlawful lust. Now, where are we going with this? All right, we're back to this phrase, good for food. The purpose of this review is to illustrate that these principles have a bearing upon our understanding of the Genesis account with Adam and Eve. The issue at hand was not desire in and of itself, kamad, which means covet or lust, but the fact that Eve desired something that was not in accordance with divine law. Eve considered the tree of knowledge of good and evil as good for well-being, as good for food, and that was contrary to the instruction of the Elohim. What had they told her? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That couldn't be good for food. But Eve reasoned in her own mind something that was not true. This, I believe, equates to the lust of the flesh in a negative bent, as it was completely contrary to Yahweh's instructions. It was completely contrary to Yahweh's instructions. All right, so we're going to move on to the next phrase. Hopefully that was clear. So it was not the fact that Eve could not desire some or covet something, but it had to be within the bounds of divine law. All right, pleasant to the eyes, to be desired. Eve coveted the fruit for her own satisfaction. Again, coveting good things, as we read in Deuteronomy, and from the record of Paul, is not evil. Coveting good things is not evil. But Eve coveted in a manner after a fashion of Achan, things that were strictly forbidden. This, I believe, equates to the lust of the eyes. Finally, to make one wise. The psalmist states that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired, same word as Genesis 3:6, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So the wisdom of God we know is good, but such was not the wisdom of the serpent. The serpent suggested that partaking of the fruit would make Eve as a god, or Elohim, lifting her up to heights of intellect she could only imagine. No such teaching had been given to Eve by the Elohim. She was thinking of something outside of divine instruction. Having been subjected to a trial due to the serpent's reasoning, contrary to the Edenic law, Eve had a choice before her to make. She could reason out in her mind between the information provided by the Elohim, divine instruction, versus the information presented by the serpent. But the choice was hers. Unfortunately, she trusted in her own wisdom on the matter in opposition to divine instruction. This, I believe, equates to the pride of life. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that principle is proved without a doubt by what happened in Eden. Note the sequence. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That is the exact order given in John's epistle. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, sadly, this was not so in the early days of Christadelphia, but about maybe 50, 60 years after, some came up with the idea that this had nothing to do with what happened in Eden. Again, that Adam and Eve were incapable of transgression. Not so. The context of John's epistle has to do with human behavior in opposition to or outside of divine instruction. Eve could have turned away and sought for an answer from Adam, her husband, or from the Elohim, if he couldn't answer concerning these things, but she relied upon her own reasonings on the matter instead, reasoning that was flawed. So back to the question of what was Yahweh's purpose in placing the serpent in the garden, a being that was capable, who had intellectual powers and was capable of reasoning in such a way that could cause ruin. I have a quote from Brother Roberts that I think is helpful. The obedience of Adam and Eve was to be put to the proof, and this was the object intended. That's the reason why the serpent was in the garden. They had zero character when they were created, and they needed to be tested as to whether they were going to be moral or immoral. And this was the object intended. Left to themselves, obedience may have been a matter of course, but it is not obedience of this mild description that is commendable to God. Obedience under trial is what pleases God. And you know, just think for yourself on a moment. We're not going to go to any passages, but pick a prophet. Pick a patriarch. Abraham, you know, was called upon to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Obedience under trial is what God demands. Were Adam and Eve incapable of lust or sin, thereby making the very good state both a moral as well as a physical state. I do not believe that that is supported by the biblical account and the references that we have considered. Seeing that the Bible must be our source for understanding what Eve did, Timothy, in my view, settles the matter and concludes decisively that Eve transgressed. Oops, I think I got ahead of myself. That's okay, I'll go ahead and read this. Timothy states, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And that word transgression, and that's 1 Timothy 2:14, is parabasis, and it means violation or breaking. So if Eve was incapable of violation or breaking, then what in the world is Timothy talking about here? Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Again, since we cannot ascribe a nature or character of the serpent apart from Adam and Eve, i.e. very good, we believe that Adam and Eve and the serpent were all created as neither moral nor immoral beings in their native state. They were thus amoral. They were unspoiled by any external influence. The Edenic law, however, being applicable to the former two, Adam and Eve, provided a context in which Adam and Eve's character might be developed. Unless circumstances had been placed in their path that could render a choice having to be made, no character or opportunity for the rendering of obedience and glory to God could have been accomplished. Let me get this out of the way because I think it's distracting here. So from the beginning, Yahweh was and still is looking for those of a willing heart of their own choice to serve him. And he does so by putting us to the proof. As such, I believe that a correct view of things would be that Eve's temptation was based on reasoning which came from without. So the temptation came from reasoning that was from without, from thoughts expressed by the serpent. Having received the serpent's logic, she then reasoned within her own mind concerning the choice she would make. Once the transgression was complete, Adam and Eve fell from the very good state in which they had enjoyed and were now physically decaying and condemned to a perishing death. In addition, they also became subject to temptation, no longer brought into play from an outside source, i.e. the devil made me do it, but that which comes from within, due to the sin nature of the serpent being implanted in them. And that's stated in our statement of faith, by the way, the implantation of that law of sin. All right. So in addition, they became subject to temptation, no longer brought into play from an outside source, or we might say no longer necessary from an outside source, but that which comes from within due to the sin or serpent nature or sin in the flesh implanted in them, which we as their descendants also bear. The BUSF Clause 6 states, as a result of the transgression, that sin was implanted within our first parents as a physical law of their being, a law of sin and death, which continues until this day. A physical law of their being was implanted in them. So that idea of thinking contrary to Yahweh that was from without in the serpent was implanted into their mode of thinking. And we have that problem with us now. All right, now the quote that we had earlier from Brother Thomas Helpus Israel, page 89. Where no moral sentiments exist as a part of the flesh or brain, there is no ability in the creature to render an account for its aberrations from the requirements of moral or spiritual institutions. But when they, he's talking about Adam and Eve, when they adopted the serpent's reasonings as their own, These being at variance with the truth caused an enmity in their thinkings, which is equivalent to enmity against God. So again, as I said, that enmity was that the serpent expressed was implanted in them, Adam and Eve, as a physical law of their being. It's called sin's flesh. In summary, I believe that the very good condition relates to both a physical constitution, that is to say, Adam and Eve were created without any sentence of perishing death, and moral innocence. That was their very good condition. It was a matter of physical constitution, no longer not being under a sentence of perishing death, and also being morally innocent. But afterwards, just the opposite. They were condemned to perishing death and were no longer morally innocent. There is nothing in the record that defines their very good condition as a moral condition in perpetuity, rendering them incapable of temptation or lust that could possibly result in transgression. As before stated, if sin or transgression was out of the question for our first parents as part of the very good state, then the giving of the Edenic law, which gave scope for obedience or disobedience, would have been completely pointless. As we've endeavored to show, the very meaning of the words used to describe Eve's thought process recorded in Genesis 3, verse 6, indicates that she was enticed by the serpent and allowed desire or lust, contrary to divine instruction, to conceive, that is, to take hold of her thought process. Then her actions based upon that thought process brought forth evil fruit. Adam followed suit, and the result was condemnation into a perishing death and eventual resolution into the dust, as the Elohim had stated, "Thou shalt surely die, and dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So this concludes my consideration of the subject at hand, which forms the basis of my understanding of events which transpired in the Garden of Eden and what it meant to be very good. Now, if you'll allow me to dismantle all of this stuff. Thank you.